All right, our last session tonight for this weekend, justification in life. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. We're going to look specifically at how Jesus views justification. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord God, the deception that we are so prone to in our minds and our hearts is so prevalent that we can even find ourselves in looking at this parable, despising this tax collector, and not realizing, Lord, that we often, even in these moments, exalt ourselves like he did. Lord, help us to see that you did not speak this parable to some subset of humanity, but you spoke it to all of us. Lord, if you do not humble us tonight, we will exalt ourselves. And we will spend the rest of our life doing so. We pray that you would come speak to us now. We pray that our hearts would burn like those disciples on the road to Emmaus when you explained the scriptures to them. Lord, that our hearts would do the same thing. Please help. Please help us, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. No slides tonight for this last session. If you need a copy of my notes, I can provide them later. I just want you to listen worshipfully as we look at justification in life. We've looked at justification in history, in scripture, in doctrine, and now we are moving very practically to how this works out in our life. Now, as we examine this first parable that Jesus gave us, let us know beyond all shadow of a doubt that he was talking about the doctrine of justification. Verse 14 says this, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." The tax collector was justified, the Pharisee was not. So this parable is addressing the doctrine of justification. That's not to say that this parable provides us with all of the legal doctrine of justification. Clearly it does not. But it does provide us with an illustration of what justification looks like and what self-exaltation looks like. Secondly, as we examine this parable, we see the wisdom of Jesus Christ so on display. He is the one that is speaking this parable. This is not a story of something that happened. This is a parable. So every single word, he's crafting to tell us something. Jesus hits every detail in this parable in perfect antithesis. Number one, we see two players, two men. One, the Pharisee, the chief of all the religious elite, set right next to this tax collector, who was a mercenary and a traitor to the nation of Israel. At least that's how they viewed him. Secondly, we see the antithesis of posture, how these men postured themselves. Jesus tells us that the Pharisee is standing by himself at the temple, while the tax collector is standing far off. Right away, he's so confident in himself that he could just go right up to the temple while the tax collector dares not even come near. Thirdly, we see the antithesis of their prayers. The Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. In that prayer, this Pharisee boasted of two types of righteousness. First, he spoke of a moral righteousness. That is, he abstained from extortion, from injustice, and from adultery. In other words, he was claiming obedience to the second table of the law. I've done commandments 5 through 10 well. But he also spoke of a religious righteousness. That is, he fasted twice a week and gave tithes of all that he obtained. In doing so, he was claiming obedience to that first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4. He was laying out his resume. But the tax collector's prayer was radically different. Jesus said that he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All that the tax collector mentioned in this prayer was his exceeding sinfulness. That's all that he mentioned. And he pled for the mercy of God alone. Now that's the antithesis that Jesus sets up. Now the most shocking thing about this parable is its conclusion. The elite religious Pharisee was rejected by God in spite of his personal righteousness, and the treacherous tax collector was accepted by God in spite of his exceeding sinfulness. That is scandalous. You have to understand that scandal in the first century, to the first century Jews. That parable in and of itself was enough for Jesus to be crucified. Because he was slapping the Pharisees in the face and saying, what you have is nothing. Jesus was declaring that the righteous behavior of the Pharisee counted for nothing in God's courtroom, and yet the exceeding sinfulness of the tax collector was scandalously going to be pardoned simply because he asked for mercy. So what's going on? It's often the case in parables that we can find the key to understanding the parables either at the beginning or at the end. That last sentence or that first sentence. In this case, the key to understanding this parable is found in both places. The beginning of this parable reads this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is key. This man trusted in himself. He viewed himself and the righteousness that he possessed as the standard that was acceptable in God's courtroom. Additionally, this man, as a result of that, treated others with contempt. Wrong beliefs about justification do not simply affect us in some private psychological way. It does do that. But wrong beliefs about justification has an outward dimension to it. It always affects our ethics. It always, always results in abusing other people. In one degree or another. That's why William Wilberforce linked the slave trade to the people in England failing to to believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Seems like such a stretch. What? Slave faith, justification by faith? How do you get there? Well, no doubt, by this passage. Those who trusted in themselves, what do? They treat others with contempt. What type of people? I don't know. People who don't have the same color of skin that I have? Those who trust in themselves just will treat others with contempt, according to Jesus. The second key to understanding this parable is found in its conclusion, where Jesus said this, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Justification was granted to this tax collector because he despaired in his own ability to please God, and consequently, he threw himself on the throne for mercy. On the other hand, the Pharisee was denied justification because why? He exalted himself. He did the opposite. In doing so, he made God his rival. He made God his enemy. He stood in opposition, in antithesis to God's throne by exalting himself. Proud men who exalt themselves are always rivals with God. So, this is one of those to the degree truths. To the degree that we self-justify is to the degree that we self-deify. And that's the third abuse which flows from a faulty view of justification. Doxological abuse. We have a psychological abuse, how this affects me. We have an ethical abuse, how I hold you in contempt. And then we have a doxological abuse, how I hold worship in contempt. And so that's our big idea. Very, very simple. Abusing sola fide always results in abusing ourselves, in abusing our neighbors, and abusing our God. Abusing sola fide always results in abusing ourselves, abusing our neighbors, and abusing our God. And those are our 3 points in that order. First of all, abusing sola fide abuses ourselves. This prayer that the Pharisee gives us a window right into his soul. Please look again with me at verse 11. Pharisee says 4 words. God, I thank you. Now again, I want to press this particular point home. This is a parable before it's a story. It might not have even been a real story. It might simply have only ever been a parable with total fictitious characters. And this is important. Why? Because Jesus crafted it. Just those words did not need to be there. He could have excluded the I thank you part. But he purposely put them there. Why? Because Jesus wants us to see that this man is not taking credit for his own righteousness. Again, those words, I thank you, with those words, Jesus is showing us that this man is not taking credit for his righteousness. He is thanking God because he's recognizing God as the author of his righteousness. God, I thank you. What is he thanking God for? He's thanking God that God made him that way. What way? Righteous. You don't even have to insert a tone in this prayer. You can say it with no tone at all. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. No snarling tone is needed. He is literally thanking God for this righteousness. If you were to ask him, he would deny that this righteousness was his own. He would deny that he conjured it up on his own. He thanked God for it because he recognized it as a gift of grace. Calvin says here, quote, "This man is not blamed for boasting of the strength of his own free will. His thanksgiving implies that he was not boasting of his own virtue, as if he had obtained righteousness from himself or merited anything by his own industry. On the contrary, he ascribes it to the grace of God that he is righteous." That's what those words mean. Jesus intended them to be there. "I thank you, God." And this is huge, because what we see from this is that this man is actually more orthodox than much of Christianity in the West. Why do I say that? Well, because he believes that God sovereignly gave this righteousness to him as a gift of grace. He was not taking credit for it being inside of him. Nor does the text indicate that he thought that he could make himself righteous without God. On the contrary, he is thanking God for this gift. He's not trusting in himself as the originator or the creator of that righteousness. See, that's not the reason why this Pharisee is found blameworthy. That's not the reason. He's found blameworthy because he believed that he deserved to be reconciled to God on the ground of that inward, God-wrought righteousness. One more time. He was found blameworthy, according to Jesus, because he believed that he deserved to be found not guilty in God's courtroom because of an inward, intrinsic, howbeit, God-wrought righteousness. His trust was aimed inward. That's a paradox, isn't it? A little bit. Paradoxically, this man was condemned for trusting in a gift that he believed came from God. Why? What's going on here? Well, his trust did not terminate on something outside of himself. His trust terminated on something inside of himself. You see that? Recall verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. This man stood condemned because his trust was in his intrinsic righteousness and not in Christ's extrinsic righteousness. He trusted in his infused righteousness and not in Christ's imputed righteousness. He trusted in his ethical or moral righteousness and not in Christ's forensic and legal righteousness. Brothers, this is a damnable offense, even though he believes it sovereignly came from the throne of grace. It's damnable to trust in a righteousness that is inherent to yourself, even if God himself put it there. That's why no tone is needed in this parable. Though he believed that God was the one who made him righteous, this man made that righteousness that God put there as the ground of his trust in God's courtroom. Make no mistake, the rest of our lives and the rest of eternity, the reason why we can stand before God is because the righteousness that God looks at is entirely outside of ourselves. As Piper has said, quote, "We are not justified by the righteousness that Christ works in us, but by the righteousness that Christ is for us." This man was relying on a righteousness of sanctification. Righteousness is a false sanctification, of course, because you can't be sanctified unless you're justified. But that's what he was trusting in. And so what flows from this? Well, this wrong belief always results in self-abuse. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house, the tax collector, justified rather than the other. This man trusted in himself all the way to hell. And he thanked God all the way there. Abusing sola fide is the worst form of self-abuse because it is fatal to the soul. Jonathan Edwards says this here, quote, "Trusting in our own righteousness is a thing fatal to the soul, is what the Scripture plainly teaches us. It tells us that it will cause that Christ shall profit us nothing and be of no effect to us. Galatians 5:4, you who are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. All who rest in their own righteousness, even if they claim it's a gift from God, have been severed from Christ." Think of that imagery. All over the Scripture there's imagery of how we're connected to Christ. One of the most famous pieces of imagery is that of a body. Christ is the head, we are the body. Severed, amputated. If you don't trust in an extrinsic head of righteousness outside of yourself, you are amputated from Jesus. There are lesser forms of abuse, of self-abuse, that don't lead to that type of ultimate damnation. We can be justified and still abuse ourselves because we fail to believe it. No doubt there are many actual born-again Christians who hold to contradictory schemes regarding justification. No doubt there's many of us in here who, before we came to this position of sola fide, before we came to the doctrines of grace, we were those who held to contradictory views, and yet God, by His grace, was still holding us in His loving hands. Some people have learned through bad theologies to deny with their mouth what God has effectively wrought in their heart. Okay? And so we're talking about real justified people that are really abusing themselves because they're denying the justification that they're standing on. Now, none of these will be lost, for all who are justified will be glorified. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Yet there are other consequences that are severe indeed. One of them, number one, lack of assurance. This is a huge problem. You can never be sure that God is ultimately for you if you are leaning on your own performance. You can never be confident that God actually loves you if you think that your obedience is the currency that warms His heart. Many of us have experienced this very thing from the bad theologies that have held us captive in the past. Does God really love me? Have I done enough? The things that I don't want to do, I do those things, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do those things, and I'm in this cycle all the time. Does God accept me? You see, this type of abuse is no small thing. It can actually land you in an insane asylum, like it did William Cowper. Wrote that song, "There is a fountain filled with blood," the song we sang earlier tonight. He ended up in an insane asylum because he was racked in his mind about, does God love me? Am I elect? Am I saved? Is He pleased with me? Have I done enough? Two, we can have a lack of liberty which flows from that lack of assurance. We can be that type of lack of assurance will hold us in bondage to fear, and it will stop us from every holy work that God would intend us to do. You see, slavery, fear that brings on spiritual slavery, is wrought because of a wrong view on justification. So not only does a physical type of slavery come as a result, as William Wilberforce argued, from a false view of justification, but also spiritual slavery does, as the apostle argues. The soul remains in bondage to fear and oppression in a system that denies God's free, justifying grace. There's one more. At least one more. Self-abuse that results from abusing sola fide. And that's a lack of reward. Lack of reward. If a person is motivated to perform good works by his own self-justification, then he's building on a foundation other than Jesus Christ. And he could be doing that out of fear even. He could be doing that out of arrogance, or he could be doing it out of fear. But either way, he's building on a different foundation. He's building out of a motive of anxiety and fear rather than faith and love. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 11, "Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He goes on to say that on the day of judgment, all of our works will be laid bare and they'll be judged by the fire. And he says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. See, God's justifying grace is irrevocable. But those gifts, those rewards that come after will be burned up if they're not built on free justifying grace. We can lose our rewards, some of our rewards in heaven, if we're trusting in our own good works to make us acceptable to God. Next, abusing sola fide abuses our neighbor. So we're moving from the psychological to the ethical. Back to our text. In the opening verse we read, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." Contempt. That word in the Greek, to me, it's stronger than contempt. I don't think of the word contempt in a very strong way. King James renders this verse like this, "And Jesus spoke this parable unto certain people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." That word in the Greek means to utterly despise. Abusing justification by faith alone always abuses our neighbor every time, no exceptions. And we could even see it in this parable. It's a small one, but it's still there. How does the Pharisee pray? Do you normally, when you pray to God, "And thank you, Lord, that I'm not like Brad over here"? Is that part of your daily routine of prayer? No, but that's what the Pharisee was doing. He was abusing his neighbor in his prayer to God. This is how Jesus argues, and this is how the Apostle Paul argues. This controversy that we saw in last session from Galatians 2 started because Peter held Gentiles in contempt. Peter had a momentary amnesia regarding justification, and as a result, he momentarily became racist. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself." Racism, all racism on planet Earth, is a result of denying sola fide. Even if they've never heard of Jesus, even if they've never opened a Bible, they're abusing their fellow man because they think that they are righteous, and that person is a scumball that's below them. Another example of this is found in the life of Jesus. And we saw this during the application time during the last session. The woman who comes to Jesus and washes his feet and anoints them with the perfume and the tears in her hair. How did that Pharisee respond to this act of worship? Simon said in his heart, "This man were a prophet. He would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Double contempt there. Double contempt. Not only is he contempting and despising the woman, but he's despising Jesus. So Jesus responds by saying, "He who is forgiven much loves much, and he who is forgiven little loves little." Okay, but what does that saying have to do with our topic of justification? Well, it's simple. Those who think that they are righteous do not need to ask God for forgiveness. That's not what they do. They don't beg for His mercy, they boast in their merit. So here's the principle. The amount of love that a man dispenses is inseparably linked to the amount of forgiveness that he thinks he needs. One more time. The amount of love that a man dispenses to others is inseparably linked to the amount of forgiveness that he thinks he needs. If you think that you need little forgiveness, you just will love other people very little. I think that this part of the sermon would be very easy for us to dismiss, because some of us might be sitting in our seats or listening saying, "Well, I totally believe in sola fide. I have my Reformed card. I have a tulip tattoo on my arm. Totally there. So this is not applicable to me." But brothers, do not be deceived. This message is not just for unbelievers or even for those who reject the doctrines of grace. This message is for everybody, for us, for you, for me. If Jesus' own disciples, if the apostle Peter was capable of making this type of mistake, how arrogant would we think to say, "Well, I totally won't do that." Why do you think those mistakes were recorded? When you and I are treating our wives or our children or our friends with contempt, it is because at that moment we are believing that we are more righteous than they are every single time. In that moment we are denying sola fide. Perhaps the easiest way to see this is if we work backwards. Verse 9, again, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So think about all the people that you brush up against in your life. Just take a moment. In your work, at your home, people you see on TV, people that you'll see at church tomorrow. Do you hold any of them in contempt? Perhaps they don't look like you or smell like you or think like you. Perhaps they don't do family like you. And therefore, there is a degree of contempt that you hold them in. To the degree that you hold them in contempt is to the degree that you are denying that you are justified by the righteousness of Christ alone. That small degree of contempt is the same degree of righteousness that you are offering to God because you are getting that part right. And that poor schluff over there could not. That's what Jesus is saying in this text. Who do you despise? Who do you hold in contempt? I don't hold anybody in contempt. I don't despise Mr. Such and Such. I just don't have anything to do with him. I'm just indifferent towards him. Brothers, Indifference is contempt. Indifference is despising. Indifference means lack of interest, concern, or sympathy. It's null. If you saw a woman getting assaulted on the road, cop asked you, why didn't you help her? You said, well, I just was indifferent towards her. The cop would look at you, how could you hate the woman like that, that you let that woman get assaulted? That's what indifference is. It's contempt. To the degree that you and I do that towards any other human being, as it lies within our means and opportunity, if we're indifferent towards that person, and if we have the ability, the means, the opportunity to not be, then we just are holding that person in contempt, and we just are violating sola fide. And to that degree, you and I have common ground with this Pharisee, and we trust in our own righteousness. That's the very definition of spiritual abuse. And the only thing that sets us free from this, the only thing that stops that monster from coming out, is the gospel of free grace. It's the only thing that will restrain that beast, are the riches of Christ's mercy. Thirdly, abusing sola fide abuses our God. Verse 14 says this, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's just consider the very first part of that verse. For everyone who exalts himself. Again, according to Jesus, self-justification is self-exaltation. Self-exaltation. To reject sola fide is to embrace the oldest lie told to the human race. It's to reach out the hand and take that forbidden fruit that promises that we will be like God. That we will be our own God. To self-justify is to self-deify. That's what we're doing when we're finding reasons for God to accept us in ourselves, intrinsically. If we are able to provide the ground of our own justification, then we, in effect, become the craftsmen of our own salvation. We become our own saviors. And this renders any and all worship unto God completely null and void. Jonathan Edwards has rightly said, according to this scheme, the saints in heaven have no reason to thank God, no reason to thank Christ for purchasing heaven for them or redeeming them to the Father. Can you imagine being in heaven and showing no gratitude to God? That's what this scheme offers. That is to abuse the Lord of glory. That's to rob God of the very thing for which He created the world. To manifest the glory of His grace. God, why did You create the world? To manifest the glory of My grace. And all who reject sola fide, and to the degree that we do that, we rob God of that. Everywhere we turn in Scripture, the declared motive of God in our salvation is to exalt the freedom of His grace and the riches of His mercy. God, that's what God does. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what the Spirit does in us, is He displays the riches of God's mercy. Romans 4:16, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. That's why it depends upon faith. To display that grace is why He saved us. It's the very thing that He is aiming at to display. If our justification ceases to depend on faith, then it no longer rests on grace. And if it no longer rests on grace, then God is no longer the benefactor in our salvation. And if God is no longer the benefactor in our salvation, then we don't owe Him any honor, we don't owe Him any praise, we don't owe Him any gratitude, we don't owe Him any worship, we owe Him nothing. Not to You, O Lord, not to You, but to our names be the glory. Do you feel what's at stake in this doctrine? Glory. Glory is at stake. And God will not be robbed of it. All who boast or exalt in themselves or trust in their own righteousness will not go to their home justified like the tax collector. They will remain in a state of condemnation because they sought to approach God on their own terms, and God will not have that. If Christ's righteousness is going to be discovered, my unrighteousness must be uncovered. If God's grace is going to be discovered, my wretchedness must be uncovered. If God's mercy is going to be shown to be rich, my righteousness must be shown to be bankrupt. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. So our application is this. We must aspire to be the tax collector. That's already who we are. We're already mercenaries in our heart. We've already committed treason in every conceivable way. We're already there. So if we're already there, we need to adopt the faith of the tax collector. But the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There's so many levels of deception in the human heart. When Matt and I were downstairs yesterday, I was writing parts of this application, and I'm like, yeah, such and such, yeah, such and such. Putting faces on the people that I thought needed to hear this. That is so wicked. I need to be justified from writing this sermon down. I was meditating on this quote from Herman Bavvy regarding what I just said. This is what he said. To correctly assess the benefit of justification, people must lift up their minds to the judgment seat of God and put themselves in His presence. You want to know what the benefit of justification is? Put yourself in the presence of God. Because when they compare themselves with others, they have some reason, perhaps, to pride themselves in something and to put their trust in. But when they put themselves before the face of God and examine themselves in the mirror of His holy law, all their conceit collapses. All their self-confidence melts. And there is no room left only except for this prayer. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. God, enter not into judgment with me. For if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? We must aspire to be this tax collector in all of life. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I die if you don't wash me. If you don't impute your righteousness, I'm dead. I will go to my house unjustified. That type of faith unites us to Christ. And He promises, if we're united to Christ, that He will never leave us, He will never forsake us. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Yet I will never forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. And the thing that's very comforting to me is that Jesus knows that our faith, the thing that unites us to Him, will be shot through with failure. Sola fide is sola corruptus. He's counting on that fact. Which is why ultimately even faith is not the ground of our justification. Listen to Joel Beakey here. If we based our justification on human faith or works or anything else, the very foundations of justification crumble. Is my faith strong enough? Are the fruits of grace in my life enough? Are my experiences deep enough, clear enough, persistent enough? Every inadequacy in my faith will shake the very foundations of my spiritual life. My best believing is always defective. I am too ungodly, even in my faith. Apart from Christ, the best of my best is as filthy rags. He says, too many Christians despair because they cannot distinguish between the rock on which they stand and the faith by which they stand upon it. Faith is not our rock. Christ is our rock. We do not get faith by having faith in our faith or by looking to faith, but by looking to Christ. Looking to Christ is faith. And God can be pleased with our faith because ultimately, no matter how corrupt our faith is pleased with Christ. That's what faith is. It's being pleased with that rock of our salvation outside of ourselves. It is not the strength of our belief that justifies us, but the Christ that we believe in that justifies us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You have left nothing in our court to perform, nothing of our sins to clean, nothing of our future to maintain, and nothing in our past to be terrified of. God, we thank You for the gospel of free grace. We thank You that for this reason it depends upon faith so that it would be in accord with grace. Lord, we know that we can see ourselves in this Pharisee in this passage, and we pray that You would help us to do business with that before we go. Help us to not abuse ourselves by abusing this doctrine. Help us to not abuse our neighbor by abusing this doctrine, Lord. And most of all, Lord, we pray that You would help us to not abuse You, our Savior, by abusing this doctrine. We love You. Lord, we do. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, we love You. Help us where we fail to love You rightly. Help us where we fail to cling to You rightly. Help us where we fail to think of You rightly. Lord, please cover us now. Cover us under the shadow of Your wings. Lord, help this weekend be a weekend that we would be solidified in this doctrine of justification by faith alone. We love You. We pray that You would seal this word to our heart. And may it come out in song now. In Jesus' name we pray.